Dear congregation, let us turn in God's holy word to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. A couple of Lord's days ago, as we were going through the Heidelberg Catechism in light of Jesus, what we confess regarding Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, we read there from John, the Gospel of John, regarding that. And so we'd like to pick up our reading then as Christ is going to the cross. In verse 21, Mark 15, verse 21, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the holy word of our God. Find it on page 1575 in your pew Bible. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, it was the third hour. They crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the temple of the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when even had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewed out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Apostles' Creed, one of the most maybe disputed confessions is that Christ descended into hell. And the order of it doesn't seem to fit with Scripture. Indeed, that's true. But we should never overlook this confession that Christ indeed descended into hell. We simply need to understand it properly. And what we understand about the fact that Christ has descended into hell can be most accurately reflected even in the hours of darkness on the cross, which we just read from Mark 15, and the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But really, we recognize that Christ has, in his humanity, suffered. He suffered hell. Not that he spent time in hell, but he suffered the reality of hell. And in the Scriptures, we recognize that in Psalm 16, for example, you shall not leave my soul in Sheol or hell. And there we find that hell is related to the grave. But it wasn't that Christ just descended into the grave. It's more than that. As a matter of fact, we find in Luke 16 the word Hades used for hell, as a rich man looked up from this terrible place of Hades, of hell, where all those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ endure the punishment and the torments of hell. But we also find in Psalm 116 that the pains of death and of Sheol or hell are laid hold of me. And this is really the experience of hell, the extreme anguish and the pain and the sorrow that's accompanied with hell. We have various reasons as well that Christ did not literally descend into hell after his death, because we also recognize that when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. He commended his spirit, his soul, into his Father's hands. He even tells the criminal, that robber on the cross, who was saved by his grace, he says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And certainly then Christ's soul, upon his death, went to heaven along with the robber, the criminal. And so what we recognize is that in all of Christ's sufferings, especially on the cross, that he experienced the pain and the anguish of hell, the pain of death that surrounded him, and the pain of hell, that extreme anguish, pain, and sorrow that we deserve, he endured. There he provided atonement for sin as he hung on the cross. The whole burden of all the sin of his people was heaped upon him. And the wrath of God against this sin was poured out upon him. Yes, in all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross. For God had made him who had no sin to be sin for us, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was purpose in it. And yet, in the midst of it all, there's great mystery. And so what we recognize is that Christ, in his inexpressible anguish, as we confess with Lord's Day 16, in all of his pain and terrors and hellish agonies, that he, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. And so I'd like to title this, the theme, Christ's Inexpressible Anguish. And first of all, we'll see the mystery of his anguish. Secondly, the significance of his anguish. And thirdly, the comfort of his anguish. Christ's inexpressible anguish. The very word inexpressible gives some kind of significance to the meaning of mystery. If we can't fully comprehend it and we can't fully express it, it is a mystery. And doesn't mystery really confront us when we think about the suffering of Christ? Can we really comprehend it? Even as you think of the whole account of Christ's suffering, here he comes into Jerusalem, praised. Hosanna in the highest. This is a king who's coming into Jerusalem. They're praising him. In a few days, these same crowds have turned on him in hatred, in enmity. The mystery of such injustice. As he stood before Pilate and Herod, he didn't even open up his mouth to defend himself. And even though they knew him to be innocent, even testified of his innocence, yet the crowds in their hatred compelled them to crucify the Lord of glory. And in the midst of all of this injustice, what do we hear our Savior saying? Is he pronouncing judgment and hellfire upon those who have unjustly put him to death? No, he's praying for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And there, a robber, mocking him and ridiculing and blaspheming him, comes to his senses by the grace of God. And Christ forgives him and tells him and assures him that today you will be with me in paradise. As his mother is standing before the cross, his loving care for her. It's as if his human nature is doing all of the things that would say that this is a man who is holding composure until the very end. He transfers the responsibility of his mother's care even to his beloved disciple John. Let alone the mysterious effects on creation surrounding Christ's death. The earthquakes. It's like rocks were being torn in half. The temple veil would be rent from the top to the bottom. Or from the bottom to the top, sorry. The graves would be opened and the saints would arise. And in the midst of this, even a darkness that would come upon this world. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, in other words, from noon until three, there's midnight at midday. This wasn't just some kind of cloud that blocked the sun. It wasn't a storm cloud. It wasn't some kind of solar eclipse, but midnight in darkness. Mystery. And how mysterious would it be that as the people observe this, they continue to blaspheme him. As they're blaspheming him before midnight at midday. That even after Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They thought he was calling out for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and help him. As soon as it becomes sunshine again, and the light is on this world, they begin mocking him again. The more you meditate upon the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more mysterious it becomes. You feel like a little boy taking a bucket of water out of the ocean and bringing it to a little hole in the beach and thinking he's going to empty the ocean. What's so mysterious about this? It's the fact that Christ on the cross was able to even utter this loud cry, not once but twice. A cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word that's used in Greek for loud cry is like a mega cry, like where we get the word megaphone from. You see, if someone is hanging on the cross, as if their whole body is crushing them. And their lungs, how would you be able to even push yourself up to be able to express something and express something loudly nonetheless? And there he cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in itself, the very words of that cry is most mysterious. As Christ's humanity is rent in two, and it's opened before us on the cross, as his body and soul are opened for us to see, his soul is exposed in all of its agony and its anguish and its forsakenness. We had pictures of that earlier in the gospel accounts. As Christ looks over Jerusalem, and he sees a people that have forsaken him, forsaken his word, forsaken his prophets, even after God had so graciously cared for Israel for so many years, God is forsaken by his people. And he looks over Jerusalem, and he weeps. There's agony in his soul for his people. Sorrow in his soul. It's exposed as he weeps over Jerusalem and says, oh, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And here these same people are crucifying him. But it's not about man forsaken Jesus. What's so mysterious is the fact that his Father in heaven is forsaking him. Is it even possible for him to be forsaken? And here we need to carefully understand this. And we need to understand that it doesn't mean certain things. In no way does it mean that Christ in his divine nature was ever severed from the Godhead. He says, I and my Father are one, and they continue to be one. He continues to be the very second person of the divine Trinity at all times, even through his suffering. And yet, his divine nature and his human nature, even though they're connected in a mystical union, the mystery of that all, I can't comprehend it. But Christ himself, who was God and remained God and will forever be God, takes upon himself and his human nature that's not mixed with his divine nature, and yet he's real man and real God at the same time. And that continued. He never lost his anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's upheld by the Spirit, and yet he's suffering alone. It's veiled. And in no way did he cease to be loved by the Father, because indeed he even says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. And so he's not separated from his Father's love. And yet it's veiled so that he doesn't experience his father's love. Best way I could probably explain the mystery of this is if you've ever experienced a child getting very sick. And the child is in ICU, and you're separated from the child for times. You can't be there with the child as a parent. And the child can't experience your nearness and your love and your grace and your communion and support. He's alone. It doesn't mean he doesn't have parents who don't love him and aren't praying for him and everything else. Still has those parents, but he's not experiencing that closeness even while he's in the hospital at times. But in a far greater way, Christ here on the cross was alone, suffering the inexpressible anguish of hell, without the sense of the Father's love, the anointing of the Spirit, his own divinity. What a mystery. A mystery that's already being shown to us in anguish in Gethsemane. As his soul is sorrowful even unto death, as the pain of death and hell began to lay hold of him and come to its culmination in those 3 hours of darkness, when the full extent of the pain and reality of hell and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, as he was forsaken, not experiencing God's favor upon him. There in the darkness, a symbol of God's wrath, there's no recorded words of our Savior. There's no recorded words of men and of the crowds. And there alone, he suffers the inexpressible anguish of our hell. He was forsaken by a God who promises never to forsake his people. Even David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. But come with me to the cross in these hours of darkness, and you see the only righteous one forsaken of God. This is the same Jesus who said in John 11, Father, I know that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But here on the cross, there's no reply from his Father. But as we read in Psalm 22, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Do you hear the mystery? The significance is this, as we see in our second point. The significance of his anguish. The first thing I want to point out in the significance of his anguish is that it was real. It was real. There was real silence. There was no voice from heaven saying, this is my well-beloved son. There were no angels coming to minister to him. There was no father who answered his prayer. There was no Holy Spirit to comfort him. All he hears, as we read in Psalm 22, is the words of his groaning under the inexpressible anguish of his soul. The question might be why? Why such reality? Well, we do know why, don't we? Because if Christ has our sin heaped upon him, sin is offensive to God. The horrific nature of sin and the consequences of sin is death, bodily death, spiritual death, spiritual separation, hellish agonies. Even as Adam was separated from God in the garden, separated from his soul at death, as all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ are separated in hell forever, there is this separation and this real anguish of it. As Christ receives the real wages of sin, physical, spiritual, and eternal death, experiencing the real anguish of sin. Secondly, it's not only real anguish, but it's real substitution. In Psalm 22, we read about this anguish of the soul as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, those are David's words, prophetically spoken, but also experienced by David to some degree. Not to the degree of Christ, but to some degree. But here, Jesus is taking the place of David. He is ultimately forsaken. He's taking the place of all of his people who deserve to be forsaken, so that we would never be forsaken. Here, the just is a substitute for the unjust. Because God, who is holy, cannot look upon sin. He cannot dwell with sinners. But a God who is holy and just and must pour out his wrath against sin is also a God of love, a God who delights in mercy. And so therefore, in his infinite wisdom, God has given his Son to be a substitute, the just for the unjust. That's why we love Romans 5, don't we? That Christ has come, that we were still outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, without any strength, without any justification. In due time, Christ came to die for the ungodly. He says, scarcely would a righteous man do so for someone. Even a good man would not dare to die for sin. But God, he demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What we find in Isaiah 1, that Zion, the people of God who have rejected him, the children of God who were acting worse than the beast of this world. He says, you will be redeemed through judgment. And here you find his people redeemed through judgment upon a substitute. The one who would be wounded for our transgressions, as we find in Isaiah 53. Who would be bruised for our iniquities. Who would have the chastisement of our peace upon him. And that through his stripes we could be healed. He comes as a substitute. To really bear the wrath of God. So there's real anguish. There's real substitution. And there's real wrath-bearing going on. There's a real reality to these hellish agonies and anguish. The darkness was real. The absence of God's presence was real. The depths of hell was real. Completely separated from the beneficent love of God. Separated from the communion of God, even of men. Agony and anguish of soul as the wrath of God is pressed upon him, both in his body and soul. Real faith. There's real faith, fourthly. He cries out, "My God, my God." The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, understands what he must do for his people. But he himself cries out, "My God, my God." It's interesting if you look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24, that you have this picture of suffering in Psalm 22. Forsakenness. And you have in Psalm 24 this King of Glory coming into the courts of heaven, ascending in power and victory. And in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this exaltation, right in the middle of it is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And right in the middle of Psalm 23 is that valley of the shadow of death that we can believe and we can also know the answer to, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that Christ was forsaken by his Father. So that in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, it's just a shadow. And we can know that God will never forsake his people because he is there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's because Jesus was forsaken. And we can have faith, even the faith that is expressed in these words, my God, you are my God. You are the one who suffered for me. You are my good shepherd, my chief shepherd. And though I walk even through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there. Because ultimately, this is real love. The real love of our Savior. John 15, verse 13, Jesus says these words, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Here Christ not only laid down his life, but opened up his soul to bear the hellish wrath of God against sin for his people. He so loved his own, so loved his people, that he loved them to the very end as he drank the full wrath of God. A cup that was full was drank to the very bottom. Arthur Pink said, "Where sin had brought men to death and hell, the love of Christ was compelled to go." To inexpressible anguish. He descended into hell. Do you believe those words when you confess them? That he took upon himself our hellish agonies. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way today, are you prepared to drink that cup of God's wrath? To experience those hellish agonies? Not for 33 years, not for 3 years, not for 3 hours, but for eternity. Hell is real. And all who refuse to bend the knee and confess and believe in Jesus Christ, who is lifted up, who's been lifted up this morning as a suitable Savior for you, will endure those hellish agonies forever. There's great significance in that for you. It should shake you to your inner being, causing you to cry out today, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner who deserves your wrath. I've been told about Jesus and how he suffered even the hellish agonies for sinners. Oh, be pleased, O Lord, to cover me in his blood. If it's not Jesus for you, then what will it be? But for a believer, for those who know the power that comes through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he indeed was a real substitute who really experienced the anguish of soul, who bore the full wrath of God, who know the love of God in giving his only begotten Son. What an amazing and profound comfort we have in this confession. He descended into hell. And the comfort in his anguish, as we see in our third point, is this. The first comfort is this, that we will never, ever be forsaken. Yes, God might withdraw his presence or veil his presence also from us for a time. He may do so in way of testing us. He may do so in way of disciplining us and chastising us. But he will never withhold his presence forever. Even though we deserve the distance of God and the separation of God and the coldness of God, yet he grants unto his people the nearness and the affection and the communion that comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ with the triune God. We are never forsaken. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us until the end of the age, and he will come. He will come and he will take his people to where he is, because through his suffering, he has triumphed over sin, death, and hell. We will never be forsaken. We will never, secondly, be cursed. What we deserve is a curse of sin, the wrath of God, death, and eternal condemnation. But instead, for his people, he has obtained favor and blessing. He has put death to death. He has transformed the grave. There we know that grave will not have its final victory. There will be no victory. No, for Christ has put death to death. He has taken away the curse of death. And even as we could see a couple weeks ago, that for a Christian who must also die, that it's not necessarily a curse, but rather, even though it is an enemy, don't get me wrong, it's an enemy, but it's not a curse. It's not a payment for sin, but rather a passage unto eternal life, so that we could say with Paul as well, if I live for Christ, and if I die, it is gain. Never to be forsaken. Never to be cursed. Never to spend one moment in hell. Because Christ endured in eternity of hell because of who he is, eternal God. He's endured the infinite wrath of God because of who he is, infinite. And so that I will never experience one moment of hell, the wrath of God and the anguish of our soul. But rather, I can spend an eternity in heaven with him. Isn't that why we confess that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell, so that I might be with him forever, and to, fourthly, never be separated from the love of God. Even though Christ was always loved by the Father, most certainly even through his sacrifice, the sense of that love, the support of that love, the communion of that love was veiled between his Father and himself as he hung on the cross. So that we would never be separated from that love. You know, it's interesting that in the tabernacle, you had the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. And then there's a veil separating God in his glory and his majesty from his people. There's a veil. There was no access except through sacrifice and through the high priest into that Holy of Holies. It was veiled from the people. Christ comes, and on the cross, the presence of his Father is veiled from him. And after he cried, "It is finished," and the hellish agonies had all been suffered, that cup of God's wrath was fully drained, that temple veil was rent, so that there's free access to God through Jesus Christ. And that we would never, ever be separated from his love. Isn't that why Paul concludes in Romans 8? "In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded," he says, "neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, height or depth or any created thing, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a love that's worth talking about. And it's experienced and confessed when we confess he descended into hell. Christ's agony inexpressible anguish, body and soul, is all that's required to save sinners from their sins. You too, and me too. There's nothing that needs to be added to that. Not one thing. He bore it all. And he calls us in his love and in his mercy today to come behold this suffering Savior. To believe in him and to trust him and to rely on him, knowing that the pains of hell could not hold him. The pains of death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. And on the third day, we remember his glorious resurrection. Until then, may we meditate on his suffering servant. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for what you have done for sinners such as us. We give you thanks, O Lord. We can't even begin to thank you enough. Our thanksgiving is even inexpressible. Because, Lord, as your people, we will never be forsaken, never be cursed, never spend a moment in hell, never be separated from you and your love. Because you've given your Son in our place and demonstrated that love to us, spoken it to us, revealed it to us. So give us faith. We might surrender our whole life, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.